Morning. It's a blessing to see you. Thanks, Justin, for a good song service and a lot of joyful songs, which have warmed our hearts, I think. This is the third in a little mini-series that I'm trying to do out of Philippians 2. If your Bible's handy, you might turn there with me. Trying to cover verses 1 to 16, which is never going to happen. And I'm just going to take a couple of texts, a couple of verses this morning. You're going to get a rest from this. Now, this is my last session for a while. And maybe on some other occasion I can finish up some of this data that we won't get to and haven't gotten to yet. This morning I'm in Philippians 2, 12 to 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We looked at that last week. You notice he doesn't say work for, he says work out. Because Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So he says, work out your own salvation. He doesn't say work for. Once it's been worked into us by faith, then we're to work it out. We're to bring out on the outside what God has placed in us on the inside, so that everybody can see the transformation that Jesus Christ has made in our lives, and that becomes a moral magnet, attracting people perhaps to the transformation they've seen in us, but ultimately to the one who causes it, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We talked about that last week as well. This is not the cowering, shivering fear of a frightened slave before a brutal taskmaster, because we are adopted sons and daughters and beloved by our Lord. And we're not the slaves of fear. Romans 8:15 says that. Instead, we are adopted sons and daughters. We are beloved by our Father, and we cry out, Abba, Father. These are marvelous terms of affection between us and our Father. So this fear and trembling is a unique kind of fear and trembling. I think it's a fear of displeasing our Father because we love him passionately. And I think it's a fear of distorting truth, because we love others redemptively and rescuingly, and we don't want to send out a bad message by our lifestyle regarding the truth and the salvation of our Lord. Because people would be repulsed by that. They'd be driven away. We fear that ever happening as a result of our testimony and our lifestyle. So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And how are we able to do that? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I mean, the only way I can work out my own salvation, bring out on the outside what God has so richly placed in me on the inside now that I'm a Christian, the only way I can do that is with God's help. For it is God who is the one working, literally, it's a participle. For it is God who is the one working in you. God works personally in us. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, that is a thrilling prospect to me. God is at work in little people like me, little people like you. For it's God who works, and he does his work where it really counts, in you. He always works from the inside out. He transforms us from the inside out for time and eternity. And he works at us redemptively. He works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, or literally for his glory. Actually, the word good pleasure is related to the Greek word for glory. He does it so that we can glorify him. He works in us both to will and to do. I think that means, first, he causes us to will it. He gives the deep down desire to do the right thing. And then, he causes us to do it. He supplies us with the necessary, powerful resources, since he's at work in our lives, to actually accomplish the desire he's given us. In other words, what he has caused us to will, he enables us to do. But he does it only as we depend upon him, as we exercise faith in his ability to do this. Remember Colossians 2 and verse 6, as you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By an act of faith. How do you walk in Him? By an attitude of faith. The same principle regulates at both ends. Progressive sanctification takes place as we depend upon the Lord. So, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure as we exercise ourselves unto godliness. What He has caused us to will, He enables us to do. Now, we've talked about those two concepts in the last week or two. We talked about the discipline of total obedience, verse 12. We talked about the discipline of humble dependence as we depend and exercise faith in the one who is at work in us, enabling us to do what He's caused us to will. And this morning we want to talk about the discipline of radical difference. And that's what's going on in verses 14, 15, and 16. Just take a look at it. I'll read through them. We'll come back and talk about one or two of these points. What shape does radical difference take? The little outline I've given to you, which is in the bulletin if you're interested in it, says that it takes the shape of four distinctive lifestyle choices. These are choices we need to make and then depend upon God to enable us to flesh them out. So what are these four distinctive lifestyle choices? Living joyfully in a complaining world. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Living ethically in a crooked world. What does that look like? That you may become blameless, harmless, literally innocent. Children of God, without blemish, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Living joyfully in a complaining world, living ethically in a crooked world. I won't get to this, but living radiantly in a corrupt world. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, in the cosmos. By the way, that's right where we belong. Even though we no longer belong to the world, since we are Christians, we belong in it. And that's what the text says here. In the midst of, we're to live this out, these ethics and this way of living, in the midst of. And it means right in the middle of the world. We don't belong to it, but we belong in it. We don't share its spirit or disposition, its worldview, its value system, its behavioral patterns. But we belong in it as the light of the world, bringing people to personal faith in Jesus Christ. It's a call to do ministry and mission in a lost world. Living joyfully in a complaining world, living ethically in a crooked world, living radiantly, shining the light of the gospel through our being and through our words, in a corrupt world, and finally, living biblically in a confused world, holding fast the word of life. And the word of life is the word of God. It's the word which gives life when you believe its message and receive its Christ. It's the word of God, living biblically in a confused world, holding fast. By the way, that word can also be translated holding forth. And if you think about it, there is a little difference in those two terms. Holding fast the word is a call for doctrinal integrity. We have a godly pastor who's on a short sabbatical, who's helped to set the direction for this church for the last 15 years, and he's committed to doctrinal integrity. It's the kind of church we have, and we thank God for it. Holding fast the word is doctrinal integrity. Holding forth or holding out the word is missional urgency. Sharing it with somebody else, not just hugging it to ourselves, but sharing it with somebody else, pointing people toward a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Paul appeals to that, for that, so that, he says, I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain. My ministry has not been empty and meaningless. I have not run in vain, or labored in vain. Now, my task this morning is to go back up the page a little bit and look at verse 14 and perhaps a part of verse 15. And I want to talk about the discipline of radical difference, these four distinctive lifestyles, and in particular, beginning with this first one, living joyfully in a complaining world. Here it is, 25 to 12, and I'm just getting started with this. Let's have a moment of prayer. I haven't prayed yet. I need to pray. I need prayer. So I'll pray and you pray for me, all right? Thank you, Father, for the privilege of looking into the text of Scripture. This infinitely efficacious and powerful word from you. The Word of God is quick and powerful, it's living and powerful, it's sharp, it's penetrating. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts, the Bible says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And we pray that your Word, through the ministry of your Spirit, might be liberated to accomplish its good goals, your good goals in our hearts and lives in these moments together. Now, Father, I confess that I sense a real need for you. The older I get, the more I realize I need physical stamina each time I stand behind a pulpit like this. I pray you'll grant that to me. And I certainly need a sense of mental clarity. I pray that your gracious Holy Spirit would permit that and shape that into being, orchestrate that into being. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will be free then to bring the flawless message of these verses through the flawed messenger, myself, to the heart and soul and being of every one of us. And we pray that he'll not only quicken our minds to understand the word, but then energize us to live it out. And what you cause us to will, please enable us to do. I trust you for these rich blessings, and I ask you for them, Father, in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Living joyfully in a complaining world. Paul says in verse 14 here, do all things without murmurings and disputings, without complaining and quarreling and grumbling and arguing. Philippians, by the way, we all know this, I think. The book of Philippians is all about joy. It's not the only thing it's about. I think it's really supremely about the centrality of Jesus Christ. Centrality of Christ in suffering in chapter 1, the centrality of Christ in serving in chapter 2, the centrality of Christ in salvation in chapter 3. It is all three tenses of salvation there. Justification, sanctification, and glorification are all orderly arranged in Philippians 3. And then the centrality of Christ in serenity or peace, maintaining it in the body, manifesting it to the world. That's in chapter 4. But one of the supreme messages of the book of Philippians is joy. 16 times in the four short chapters of this book, the word joy, or one of its cognates, one of its related terms, shows up. Joy, rejoicing, rejoice, be glad, or gladness, 16 times. The book of Philippians is all about joy, and that's why I framed this point in this way. We're to be living joyfully in a complaining world. Now, I want to park by the concept of joy for just a few moments here, if I may. I want to talk about a joyful disposition. Then I want to talk about a complaining disposition. Because that's what I think Paul is talking about in this text. First, the joyful disposition. I've given you a definition. Do you see it in the notes? If you're interested, there it is in the notes. Joy is that inextinguishable, irrepressible, inexhaustible, inexpressible or unspeakable jubilance of spirit. I love that concept of jubilance. Jubilance of spirit, which belongs to those who belong to God. That's what I think joy is. All those adjectives, where'd you get them, Doug? Inextinguishable means you can't put it out. Irrepressible means you can't hold it down. Inexhaustible means you can't use it up. And inexpressible means you can't articulate with human language the wonder and the blessing of the joy that becomes the possession of the people of God once they come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, how can this joy be all of these things? Inextinguishable, irrepressible, inexhaustible, inexpressible, because it's a gift from God. It's the gift of the grace of God, the cross of Christ, and the fruit of the Spirit. The triune Godhead, all are involved in providing this joy for us. It's a gift of the grace of God. The word for grace is charis. The word for joy is kara. Joy grows out of grace. When you've tasted God's grace, it brings joy to your life. It's a gift of the grace of God, of the cross of Christ. There'd be no joy apart from that, only penalty. And it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a gift of the fruit of the Spirit. What does Paul say in Galatians 5:22? The fruit of the Spirit is love, and what's the next one? Joy. That's why we can say joy is that inextinguishable, irrepressible, inexhaustible, inexpressible jubilance of spirit which belongs to those who belong to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that word jubilance, by the way. It carries the idea of triumph. It's a triumphant thing, this joy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. By the way, the safest place in the universe to be is in Christ. To have your own personal dynamic relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you are placed judicially through what's called spirit baptism, into the body of Christ. And you are thereafter in Christ. And Paul is bold to say, thanks be to God who always, always leads us in triumph in Christ. It's the shape of our joy. It's a jubilant, triumphant joy. Joy is that jubilance of spirit which belongs to those who belong to God. You notice it's a jubilance of spirit. Can I park there just for a moment? Are you still with me a little bit, class? Okay. It's a jubilance of spirit, and I mean by that that it runs deep. Christian joy is not shallow, it's not emotional, it's not superficial, it's not up on the surface. It's not giddy, it's not like we just got a sudden burst of oxygen to our brain and we're bumping into door jams and stumbling over things. No. It's not a giggly plastic grin as though we have just taken a happy pill. No, we're real people. We're not paper mache. We're real people with real problems and with real difficulties and with real hurts. In the middle of them, we have joy because of our union to Jesus Christ. It runs deep. It's not shallow, emotional, or superficial. It's way down in the inner recesses of our human anatomy and the human spirit. I think it's possible to be sorrowing emotionally and joyful spiritually. And I think Paul said this. 2 Corinthians 6:10, you can just write the reference down if you're interested. We don't have time to turn there. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says, I am sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So you have to wonder, is that theological double talk? What does he mean by that? In the midst of sorrow, I can experience the dynamism of Christian joy, the gift of God's grace, the gift of Christ's cross, the gift of the Holy Spirit's fruit in my life. I figured out what this feels like on a couple of occasions. Marie and I were together on the occasion of my father's death. The very instant of his death, we were there, just the two of us in the hospital room with him. And we were also there. Good to see you. Welcome. We were also there on the occasion of my mother's death. And you know, I had the privilege to lead my dad to Christ 4 years before he died. And my mom to Christ, I think about a week to 10 days before she died. So in that moment, I understood 2 Corinthians 6:10. When my father died and my mother died, in that instant, Marie and I were there on both occasions. In that moment, I felt sorrow, but I was rejoicing. I felt sorrow in my emotions, but I was rejoicing in my spirit. And that's the point. I mean, the joy of the Lord is one dynamite thing. By the way, can I put it this way? Christianity's religion of joy. I may not get behind point one here. Okay, there'll be another occasion, maybe in the millennium, we'll get back to this. You know, Christianity is a religion of joy, if I may use that expression. Pagans know nothing of joy. And one of the primary ways to discern that is to listen to their music. The music of pagan religionists is never marked by joyful songs, it's marked by mournful chants. You can hear it in any religion you're interested in following outside of the Christian faith. It's never marked by joyful songs. It's marked by mournful chants because there's no joy. By contrast, even Christian funerals are suffused with joy. We sang joyful songs this morning. You only find this in the Christian faith. You don't find it anywhere else. Everything else is mournful chants, suffused with fear. We have joyful songs because we're suffused with forgiveness and with the joy of the Lord. I think the music of contemporary pagan secularists is no better than pagan religionists. I don't know if you'll agree with me on this, but I think the music of contemporary pagan secularists is no better. Acid and grunge rock, heavy metal and racial and sexual rap. I sometimes ask myself, what is this sound, this harsh, jarring, dissonant sound that seems to pervade our civilization, our culture? What is it? I'll tell you what I think that sound is. It's an expose of the personal and internal desperation and despair of the ones who produce this kind of music. And I think of ones who are drawn to it. There's no joy, but Christians have great joy. I want to go a step further. Did anything I just said make any sense to anybody? Okay, right. All right. I want to go a step further and talk now about the foundation of this joy, just for a moment. What is the foundation of Christian joy? To begin with, joy sinks its roots deeply in rich theological soil. That's why we should have an interest in theology. Our pastor's theological. And we should think theologically. We should cherish and love the truth about God, which is all that theology is. Joy sinks its roots deeply in rich theological soil. In particular, I think it's grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There's a foundation to Christian joy. In other words, our joy as believers is not hung on a peg suspended in the sky. We don't have our feet firmly planted in midair. We have them planted on a foundation, a theological bedrock. I love the way that the angelic being who appeared on the eve of Christ's birth on the Judean hillsides outside of Bethlehem. Remember that burst of light in that angelic being, and he addressed those Judean shepherds on the eve of Christ's birth in Luke 2? I love what he says there. He says to them, "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings." It's the word for gospel. I bring you a gospel. "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." I love that text. I love the bookends of it. Fear not, great joy. In other words, I think the angel said, in effect, stop being fearful, start being joyful. I think that's what he said. Luke 2 and verse 10. But how can that happen? You just can't walk up to somebody who's suffering or is lonely or who's in trouble, who is a sinner, laboring under the weight of his sin and guilt. You can't just walk up to him and say, stop being fearful, start being joyful. There has to be a foundation to that. So what's the next verse of Luke 2 say? Verse 10 says, "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." There are universal implications to this. It's for all people of all times, in every generation, including right down to the 21st century, right down to this moment. But what's the next verse say? For, or because, how can you stop being fearful and start being joyful? Because there is born unto you this day, in other words, there was an incarnation. God became flesh in the womb of Mary and birthed in Bethlehem. For there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That is the foundation of our joy. We have a Savior. His name is Christ the Lord. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. The Old Testament word is Mashiach, Messiah. The Greek equivalent in the New Testament is Christos, Christ. It means the one anointed by God to carry out God's saving purposes on planet Earth. So you have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's not only Savior, He's sovereign. He's Lord. He's God. This is the foundation of our joy. That's what I'm trying to say. We can stop being fearful, just like the Judean shepherds there in Bethlehem on the eve of Christ's birth. We can stop being fearful and start being joyful because there is born unto us this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, of course, it comes to us to make our own decision about that Savior and whether or not we've all made our own personal decision to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, which is something I did as a 16-year-old boy, which was 55 years ago. It's a little disgusting, isn't it? 71 years old I am now. And I want to tell you, when I trusted Christ as my Savior as a 16-year-old boy, it was a radical rudder reset for the rest of my life. And a triumphant and marvelous transformation from the inside out over a lifetime. And it takes a lifetime for this transformation to take place, because there's still some of this transformation that needs to take place in my life up to this very, very moment. But if you haven't yet made Christ your personal Savior, that's why he came, so that you could stop being fearful and start being joyful in the biblical sense of that term. I listed for you in your notes there the foundation. I used some theological terms I'm sorry for: the propitiation of divine wrath, the expiation of human guilt, the justification of the fallen sinner. That's the foundation. Those three statements are the accomplishments, and there are more than these, the accomplishments of Christ on the cross. The propitiation of divine wrath. That's a biblical word, by the way. Propitiation's in the New Testament, in our translations of it. And it's the word that means the quieting, or the pacifying, or the silencing, or the satisfying of God's wrath. You know, I richly deserve the white hot wrath of God against my sin. I richly deserve it. But in Christ, I'm never going to experience it. He's the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2 and verse 2. He quieted God's wrath. When I took refuge in Christ, I become exempt from God's wrath, because it fell on Christ. That's what the cross was all about. Not only the propitiation of divine wrath, but also the expiation of human guilt. Expiation simply means the removing. I'm a guilty sinner. Jesus Christ, in effect, lifted up from off of my shoulders my personal guilt as a sinner. He took it on his shoulders, and he bore it all the way up to the cross, and he paid its penalty, therefore. And now God treats me as though I'm no longer guilty. Christ took my guilt. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of Doug and the sin of you and the sin of the world as you come to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ." The propitiation of divine wrath. It's a historical, datable event. It happened on the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago. The expiation of human guilt. It's a historical fact, a datable fact on the calendar. It happened in 33 AD on the cross of Calvary when Jesus died there. And then justification, the justification of fallen sinners, where Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in the grace in which we stand now." Because of that, he says in Romans 5 and verse 2. Justification, glorious reality. God's setting us right with himself freely by faith through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Can I park there just a moment longer? Justin, I'm really sorry. I've gotten through one half of one point. I'm gonna close in a minute. You can report me to the pastor. He'll find out anyway. He's going to hear this probably. And what happens is this. There's a double imputation. My sin is imputed to Christ. He's the sinless one. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness, that we might be justified, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the only safe place in the universe, in Christ. My sin was imputed to Christ, charged to His account, even though He was the sinless one, and He took it with Him all the way up to the cross and paid its penalty. Now when I come to believe in that and trust in that work of His, His righteousness is imputed to me. It's not my righteousness. It's His righteousness which makes me fit for heaven. All of this, I don't know if you're with me yet or not, but all of this is the foundation of our joy. The foundation of our joy is the propitiation of divine wrath, the expiation of human guilt, the justification of fallen sinners like me, like all of us. Our joy sinks its roots deeply in rich theological soil. It's grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I want to make one other statement. I didn't get to the complaining part. There's a lot to say about that complaining part. And I need to root a little bit of it out of my own self. Are you ever guilty of murmuring? You know, Marie and I were talking about this past week, and I'm thinking, you know, sometimes I watch too much news. And when I do, I forget that God is sovereign and in charge of what's going on. And I start murmuring, and I don't like what God has allowed. Shame on you, little Dougie McLaughlin, as my mother used to call me. Shame on you. I want to talk about that sometime. There'll be another occasion. Every once in a while, Pastor Ormiston asks me to preach on occasion when he's away or some other, and I'll have another opportunity to talk to you about it in the future. But I want to finish with this. I want to say that the secular society around us, just follow me on this because I'm almost done now. The secular society around us needs to see joy fleshed out in the body of Christ. It needs to see that. Because there is very little joy. In fact, there is no joy in the unregenerate world. It's not there. They need to see us as the joyful people of God. It becomes a critical component of our missional strategy. Why should people be drawn to us, to our body of believers, but ultimately to Christ? They can't be drawn to us because we can't do anything, but Christ does everything for them. But why should they might be drawn to us first, like I was. I was drawn to a group of authentic, genuine teenagers in my public high school. I didn't know what had transformed them, but I knew something had transformed them, and I was drawn first to them, and they pointed me to Christ, who is the one who changed my life. Well, I think, why should people be drawn to us? You know, we talk a lot about missional strategy, and we have methods and programs, and those are good, I think. Those are important. But I think a missional strategy for a body of believers like ours should look something like this. I'm just going to state it. I can't talk about it. I think they ought to be able to see in us transgenerational love. We should love one another. And it should be transgenerational. You know, every generation thinks it's the best generation. My generation thinks we're the best generation. All those young people, what are they? You know? But I've lived long enough to know that all of our generations have enough depravity to go around for all of us. We've all screwed up royally. In the body of Christ, we need transgenerational. We need to express transgenerational love. We need to model authentic joy and hope. We need to demonstrate undaunted, fearless faith. And we need to anchor to absolute truth. I think that is the beginning of a missional strategy. When those things are in place, we love each other. We're exhibiting authentic joy. Our faith is real in the face of great calamity. And we are not giving up truth, no matter who says we should. When we have that kind of a body of believers, we have the foundation for doing mission in ministry in our world. Michael Medved said this in a little paper called Imprimis. It's a good little paper. You might want to get it sometime. You get it from Hillsdale College. It's free of charge in Hillsdale, Michigan. It's kind of a conservative think tank kind of school, but it has a deep respect for a Judeo-Christian ethic. That's why I like it. They send out 2.9 million of these papers every month free of charge. 2.9 million of them. And you might want to get it sometime. Michael Medved said, listen to this. He said not too long ago, the number one service requested at medical clinics on the campuses of the prestigious Ivy League universities on the East Coast, Princeton, Yale, Harvard, the number one service requested by the students on those campuses, privileged students, some of them pampered students, the number one service requested at the medical clinics was help for depression. In other words, celebration and joy are conspicuous by their absence in a world that is completely and willfully adrift from God. In other words, we're bound to be joyless if we choose to be godless. When we are completely and willfully adrift from God, we're going to need a lot of help from the medical clinics dealing with our depression. Because there's no joy apart from the God connection. And this is all the more reason why joy must be conspicuous by its presence inside the body of Christ. Christian joy and contentment lived out consistently, I'm closing with this now, Christian joy and contentment lived out consistently and expressed verbally. We need to talk about the joy we have in Christ. We need to manifest it. We need to talk about it. Christian joy and contentment lived out consistently and expressed verbally. They grip the attention of the secular world. They don't have any of this. And they make a profound statement in a selfish and whining and complaining world. That is why Paul says, I want you to be radically different. The world is a whining world. It's a complaining and grumbling and quarreling world. It's a world of uncivil speech, of slander and falsehood, of perverse mockery. You are to be radically different from that. And when you are radically different, you become a moral magnet. And then you can introduce people to personal faith in Jesus Christ. So the first distinctive lifestyle choice of the radically different people of God in this text is living joyfully in a complaining world. We need to pray that we'll be such a people. We need to go beyond that. We need to commit ourselves to making a choice by the grace of God, the one who is working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. By that working of my God, I choose to live joyfully rather than be a complainer. As we do, we'll be the kind of body of believers and the kind of individual Christian or marriage or family that can make a marvelous impact for Christ.